former pastor of mine would sometimes begin his sermons by saying, I'll be as brief as I can, but as thorough as I need to be. Sometimes he would follow that up and say, I'll preach fast if y'all promise to listen fast. Calvin was known for his brevity, but also his clarity. And truth be told, many sermons could be cut a lot shorter. You could say more in fewer words. This is one of those psalms that has a lot to say with very few words. At the risk tonight of us becoming Christianettes, as Harold warned me once, that sermonettes make Christianettes. I certainly want to avoid that. At that risk, I would like to do as the psalm does, though, tonight, and say hopefully a lot in a few words. Three verses to teach us about contentment, about the quiet and calmed soul in the presence of God. And it's fitting that this psalm is short because contentment often, isn't it, about less and not more. Or we might turn that around and say, contentment is actually about getting more or being more satisfied with God and less with those things that promise to satisfy us. But it does speak of contentment. It does describe contentment for us. We can see what contentment is. We can see what contentment is not. We can see the opposite of contentment in pride and speculative inquiry. And this psalm describes contentment for us. I want you to see that this evening. Contentment described in this psalm in three ways. The first we find in verse 1. Is that contentment rejects prideful arrogance. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Contentment rejects prideful arrogance. Contentment and pride, these things are fundamentally opposed to one another. They can't exist in the same place. The prideful man is set on fulfilling his ambitions. It's not his ambition to please his master, to please the Lord. The heart of the prideful man is lifted up. As David says, his heart is not lifted up. The eyes of the prideful man are raised high. They're constantly looking for the fulfillment of the ambition of the heart, the lifted up heart, the raised eyes. The desire of those who are prideful turns to demand. And because the Lord is set on opposing us at the point of our pride, he's in opposition to God. He cannot be content with the Lord. So if the prideful doesn't get what he wants, of course, he becomes bitter, becomes angry. Prideful person thinks he deserves better. He feels cheated when his plans are frustrated, when the thing that he loves is taken away, when his desire is withheld. Pride says, I don't deserve this. I deserve better. I shouldn't have to deal with this. David says, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Think of David, the man anointed to be king. The man who defeated the giant, played the harp in Saul's presence, and then the spear comes flying at his head. The man who's on the run. There he is in the cave hiding when Saul comes looking, and Saul enters the cave to relieve himself. And David's friends say, has not the Lord delivered your enemy into your hands? Run your spear through him now. In this, it can be over. David would not. David refused. He did cut off the edge of his robe, and even there, his heart was smitten because of this. David refused to allow his ambition, though his ambition was ordained by God, his ambition to be seated on the throne of Israel, he refused to allow his ambition to outrun God's providence. This isn't the way. I won't stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. My heart is not lifted high. My eyes are not raised too high. God's will, God's way, God's time. Contentment doesn't mean an absence of ambition. Certainly, David was right to be ambitious for the throne. We seem to be saying a lot about ambition here lately. We spoke of it a couple weeks ago with John the Baptist and him doing what the Lord had called him to do, and yet at the same time, having the desire and the understanding as Christ's ministry grew that John must decrease while Christ increases. Contentment doesn't mean an absence of ambition, but it means our ambitions are held in check by a greater ambition. Our heart may be lifted, but not lifted up higher than it ought to be, not thinking more of ourselves than we ought to think, our eyes not being raised higher, getting ahead of the Lord. Carl Robbins says it this way: the content person won't harbor ambitions outside of God's will. They're held in check by a greater ambition to please the Lord. So contentment rejects prideful arrogance. These verses also show us a description of contentment in this way. At the end of verse 1, contentment refrains from speculative inquiry. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. And then he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Whereas the heart may feel, the eyes may search to lay hold of as to reach out for the thing that it desires, the mind reasons. The person who is not content thinks, if only. It occupies itself with things that is not given for the mind's occupation, the secret things of the Lord. If only, though, if only I had this, if I could reach this place, if I could get to this point, then I'd be fine, then I'd be happy, then I'd be content. I love the old Puritan prayer. Lord, disappoint us with everything but thine own self. Can you pray that? A triple dog dare you to pray that prayer and see if the Lord won't answer it. Lord, disappoint me with everything but your own self. The Lord is intent to do this. He may keep us from that very thing, that place, that status, that which we think we would be content if we had it, if we could reach it, if we could get there. He may keep it out of our reach. Or he may give us that very thing to show us it wasn't what we thought, to show us it isn't the key to our happiness. We get it, we have it, and then we think, this is not what I wanted. Actually, I wanted this, but I wanted it on my own terms, with my own qualifications. It didn't come in the way that I thought. It wasn't all it was cracked up to be. Sometimes the Lord graciously gives us that thing, brings us to that place that we might see that there are other issues there. Other issues now that we find were there all along, that haven't changed, so that we can take the knife and drive it deep into the heart of our discontentment. So discontentment, or contentment rather, doesn't engage in speculative inquiry. It refrains from it. David says, I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now, this isn't to say that a contented person doesn't think on deep things. This is the same David, who looked out, gazed at the heavens that were declaring the glory of God, who, when he surveyed the heavens, said, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" The godly person certainly may think deeply, but refusing to occupy oneself with things that are too great and too marvelous means that he refuses to speculate on the things that he shouldn't be occupying his mind with. The secret things of God. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29, right? That's our punting verse. We don't have an answer. It's fourth and long. What do? Deuteronomy 29:29. We punt. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Calvin says when God stops speaking, that's where our speculation should end. That's where our mouths and our minds should close. So the contented soul refuses then to usurp the place of God. He refuses to think thoughts like, "Can't the Lord see that if only things would work out in this way, if only he would answer this request, things would be much better, if he would do the things that I think he should do." Sounds silly, doesn't it? The late actor James Gandolfini was asked what he would do if he died and stood before God. And his response was, "I tell him to take a break. I'll take the steering wheel for a while." He quickly tried to correct himself, but it was too late. Gandolfini did die. And he went into the presence of God. But we can be sure he didn't say that. Discontentment is a questioning of God's sovereignty, a questioning of God's wisdom, a questioning of God's goodness, a questioning of God's love. If he's good, if he's wise, if he's loving, he wouldn't allow this. He must not be powerful. He must not be able to keep it from happening. Because this doesn't seem good or wise or loving. If he is in control, if he is sovereign, then he must not be loving, because this doesn't seem like the sort of thing a loving God would allow to happen. If he's sovereign and he is loving and he's good, he must be well intentioned, but he must not be all wise. Because this doesn't seem like wisdom. Of course, none of us would utter such nonsense, would we? Our theology is better than that, but don't you see that? That is what discontentment does. When our heart is, or our eyes are lifted up in pride, or our mind is seeking to be occupied with things that are too great for us. As the Lord says, my ways are as high as the heavens are above the earth, my ways are higher than your ways. As he questions Job at the end of the book, where were you when I laid the earth, when I set the boundaries of the sea? Have you caught Leviathan? Go ahead, Job. Give the answer. When we do this, this is essentially what we're saying. I know better. We think through Scripture of all the examples of things that were seemingly hard, seemingly wrong, seemingly out of God's control, and yet they were a part of his plan the whole time. We think of Joseph. Joseph having the wisdom to say what you, my brothers, meant for evil and selling me into slavery, God meant for good. We think of the Lord's purpose in his people's captivity. We think of the cruelty of Pharaoh and yet God's purpose in raising up Pharaoh to demonstrate his power and his wrath and then his mercy to his own. And of course, we think of the cross of Christ. Shouldn't the cross, once and for all, shouldn't it end our speculation? Over whatever perplexes us, shouldn't we view the cross and see the greatest crime humanity has ever committed? As we see the crucifying of the Lord of glory, the murder of the Son of God, how God intended it, how he used it, how he purposed in the crushing of his Son under his wrath, the Son of God dying in the place of sinners to bring about our salvation, the ultimate good, his glory revealed, his mercy praised, our salvation. Shouldn't the cross answer all of these questions? I don't know if any of you would know the name Vance Havner, the evangelist from, I guess, half a century ago. He said at one time the Lord had straightened all of his question marks into exclamation points. And of course, we still have questions. But isn't there a sense in which the cross does this for us? It says once and for all, no matter what is perplexing us, no matter what is too great for our minds to gather around, to understand, what is too marvelous for us, it says once and for all, we can trust our God. That he is wise. That he is loving. That he is good. That he is sovereign. Contentment rejects prideful arrogance. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Contentment refrains from speculative inquiry. I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But finally, the rest of the psalm tells us that contentment rests like a weaned child. Rest like a weaned child. Verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. You can gain there that this is not something that is natural or instant. Perhaps David is saying that these previous things were indicative of him, but now he has calmed and quieted his soul. And this is the description: like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I remember as a young boy watching a young sow with her piglets. I think it was at my grandparents' house, on the little farm there. The piglets were hungry, trying to get some milk from the mother, and she was having none of it. She chased them. She even bit them, continuing to reject them. And to me, she seemed so mean. Where was this sow, this mama sow? Where was her motherly instinct for her children? And my grandfather had to explain to me that what she was doing, though it seemed harsh, was actually good for her piglets. They couldn't depend on her forever. She was weaning them. They had to move on to solid food. The mothers among us can testify that weaning a child isn't always an easy process, is it? At times it's a battle of sorts between mother and child. The child doesn't understand, but like the piglets, sorry to compare your children to piglets, like the piglets, the child has to grow up, has to move on to solid food. You think of the infant. The infant's only concerned with its hunger, with its want. It longs for the mother's breast, for food, but also for comfort. It cries and screams. You know that scream I'm referring to? That is so loud that the infant is inconsolable. And it's crying so hard and shaking and red, even blue in the face, And then is silent for this brief second, this brief pause, because it's exhausted all of its breath until it inhales again and begins to scream. And inconsolable until it's comforted by its mother's breast. That's not the picture here. The picture here is of the child who has been weaned. David says, I've calmed and quieted myself, my soul, like the weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. There may be storms on the surface. There may be all sorts of restless waters, but within me I'm calmed and comforted. The child who grows to be weaned is comforted and contented just with the mother's presence. It doesn't need the breast anymore. It has moved on. It is this weaning is a mark of maturity. Yes, we lose the milk. We lose the comfort. It's not pleasant for the time, but we gain the solid food that's necessary for our sustenance and for our growth. And these natural analogies are so fitting to help us understand our spiritual growth. That contentment is a mark of maturity. As we said a moment ago, and just like with a child, it doesn't come overnight. David says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. The Apostle Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. There's a school of contentment where we must learn from Christ. Growth and maturity is a process. And the fact that Paul should have to learn it, the fact that David would have had to have learned it, is to tell us it's not natural. It's not, as it were, that just because some people are more naturally agreeable, they seem to have a more calm and relaxed demeanor. I can't stand people like that. Because I want to be like that. And I'm not like that. I'm around people who seem to be so calm and so collected. But not me. I may put on a front at times, but if you were with me for a day, you say, this boy's crazy. Go, I've got to go, go, go. I can't sit still. Things to do. Lessons to prepare, sermons to study for, agendas to set, meetings to attend. So I've had high blood pressure since I was 20. But it's not about a disposition that's natural to us. Though some are more naturally inclined to being calm and what would appear to be contented, relaxed. Contentment that we're speaking of here is wrought by the Holy Spirit. It's not the natural disposition, but it's the calmed and quieted soul. That in the words of Jeremiah Burroughs, submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's the contented soul. The mental, the emotional state of the contented person is a calm and quiet trust in God, despite all that's taking place on the outside. A calm and quiet trust in God, His sovereignty, His love, and His good wisdom. And that's why Burroughs, who provided that definition for us, that's why he called it a rare jewel. Are you familiar with that book? The rare jewel of Christian contentment. It is truly rare. If you haven't, I recommend you read it. I remember as an aspiring young minister longing to go to seminary and longing to be freed from my current employment, that I might have a position full-time, devoted to full-time in ministry. But at the time, cleaning carpets. I remember meeting with my pastor to discuss how we could work this out, how we could free me up, free my time up to devote to study and preparation for the ministry. And you know what he did? He gave me a copy of Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he said, why don't you read this in between your carpet cleaning jobs? It hurt so good. And it was just what I needed. As we think about the weaned child, the illustration we have here, I wonder, where are you on that spectrum? From that screaming, hungry infant to the satisfied child seated at its mother's feet. Maybe you see that and you think, well, that's not me. I'm not naturally inclined to that. Well, again, it's not about our natural dispositions. It's something David learned. It's something the Apostle Paul learned. And it's something that Scripture not only encourages as a virtue, but commands. The author of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, says, be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's commanded, so we should desire it. It's commanded, so we should pursue it. And we should encourage others with it. Look at verse 3. May our contentment, our calm and quieted soul in the presence of our God result in this. Result in a contagious contentment, in an encouragement to our brothers and sisters to say, as David does here, to all of the church, to Israel, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Now and forever, from this time forth and forevermore. May we encourage others with the same trust, the calmed and quieted soul maturing before God. Is your soul calm within you? Is it quieted within you like the weaned child? Satisfied with your Lord, satisfied with His presence, satisfied with His pace. Not continually asking, when, Lord, or why, Lord. Busy, perhaps, but not hurried. Not always rushed, not frazzled, but rather having composure, poise. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be like the weaned child with its mother here, your soul to be calmed and quieted? We need to recognize discontentment for what it is. It's sin. Along with ungodly fear, anxiety, worry. And recognizing it as such, we must put it away by the power of God's Spirit, by His grace. Put away all the expressions of discontentment, the murmuring, the complaining, the groaning, the griping, the unthankful communication that proceeds from our mouth. We must do as David does here in verse 1 and reject pride and arrogance. Reject, as he does here, this undue speculation into the secret things of God. This is not a laziness or a complacency. But it's a pursuit of what God would have us pursue. With humility and thanksgiving and trust, seeing the good hand of our God in everything, whether blessing or trial. Trusting, being satisfied with His loving, good, and wise providence. Knowing we're the child, He's our Heavenly Father. Let's pray.